of a mini-series of sermons on how God parents us. And today we're looking at how God parents the exceptional child. Now, I know that all of you have an exceptional child. If not an exceptional child, an exceptional grandchild. So I'm going to ask you to pull out your cell phones right now. Pull out your cell phones. And maybe it's not your child. Maybe it's not your grandchild. Maybe it's a nephew or niece. But just show your neighbor the exceptional child on your cell phone. And I'm going to come over here to Carl because we share this exceptional child. Right? Amen. Yeah. And so on my cell phone, I have Oliver, who will be 2 years old on the 8th of December. And he's an exceptional child because he has good DNA. Dayling and Aubrey DNA. It doesn't get any better than that. He can't help but be an exceptional child. So you turn to them, turn to your neighbor, show them your exceptional child and say, he or she just can't help to be an exceptional child. There you go. Now, one of the amazing things in Scripture is that when it comes to God parenting the exceptional child, is that he doesn't always take what we would conceive as exceptional and name it exceptional. David, for example, we're going to be looking at King David today and God's exceptional child and how he parents this exceptional child. But David was the 8th son of Jesse. He had 7 older brothers. The scripture doesn't say how many sisters he had, but he had 7 older brothers. And he was not considered the exceptional child. He was considered the runt of the litter. And so when the prophet Saul was told to go to the house of Jesse, and it's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel the prophet was told by God to go to the house of Jesse, and there he would anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse brought before him David's 7 older brothers, one after another. And when Samuel saw the first one, he's going like, wow, this is it. This is an exceptional specimen. This is going to be king. And God said, no. And Jesse brought each of his 7 sons before Samuel. And to each of them, the Lord said to Samuel, nope, not the one. And so Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse's like, well, yeah, but not king material. You know, I do have one more son, but he's out in the pasture tending the sheep. And Samuel says, send for him, bring him. And God says to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And when David comes in, the Lord says to his prophet Samuel, anoint him. This is the one. This kid who slept with the sheep and smelled like the sheep was the exceptional child in God's eyes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God records in his word that God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That means you're exceptional. And I'm exceptional. Regardless of our DNA, regardless of our IQ, regardless of all of the limitations that we may have inherited from our parents and our grandparents, we have, in God's eyes, the possibility of being exceptional because he chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now turn to the person next to you and say, you are exceptional in God's eyes. There you go. Now, if you're the exceptional child, because God looks not just at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, then you need to understand something about your parent. And we're going to look today at how God parents the exceptional child. Now, as an earthly parent or grandparent, it'll help you with parenting your exceptional child too, okay? So God parents the exceptional child by, first of all, giving them meaningful work. Amen? Like chores? This should be, you know, bring a chorus of amens from parents. God parents the exceptional child by giving them meaningful work, chores. There's a researcher at the University of Minnesota. Her name is Marty Rossman, and she did research on 86 families, tracking them from 1965, tracking their children and their development and their success. And she discovered that the best predictor for young adult success, you know, in their 20-somethings, what was the one thing in common among young adults that were marked by success? It was that they participated in household chores beginning at the age of 3 and 4. That's interesting. Did I hear an amen there? Yeah, so, you know, if you've missed out on that because your kids are older, have more kids. Yeah. Yeah. You don't need to pass by this opportunity. You can do it right now. Start all over. Carol's not here to ask her if we can do that. Yeah, she says the key to parenting your children for success in their young adult life is to start early. And then she says, if you don't start early with chores, it'll backfire. In fact, her research indicates that parents who started requiring chores of their children at 9 or 10 or at 15 or 16 didn't have the same result. If they waited until 9 or 10 or 15 or 16 to start requiring chores of their children, what kind of feedback did they get from their children? Yeah, no way. You out of your mind? You lazy parent. You're just wanting me to do your stuff. What happened was that the later parents waited to require responsibility of their children was that they had created in them a self-centered mindset. They didn't understand the concept of we're doing this together. This is a shared responsibility. Help mom, help dad. And interesting research, University of Minnesota. And her children became, or children who were past the 3 and 4 age became self-centered as they viewed chores at home. God invites us to consider not just a chore list for ourselves, but how he might involve his children in meaningful work. Before we get there, though, what are some chores that a 3 or 4-year-old could do?
Gather the eggs.
Pick up your toys. What was that? Make your bed. What was it? Scrub out the toilet. At 3 and 4, really? You have the meanest mom I have ever met. Is she in the room? That's what my mother did to us, too. The toilet. Clean the toilet. I think it had to do with having little boys. We would spend more time cleaning around the toilet than the toilet itself. Someone over here, meaningful chore for a 3 or 4 year old.
Set the table.
Set the table, yeah. Those are great things. How can you, and for parents, you engage the child in doing it with you. And you say, and sometimes parents say, well, that takes a lot of time. That's more work. Well, yeah, it is. But the benefit for your child's huge. Let them do it with you, and then let them do it. So, chores. Now, God gives David meaningful work as a boy. In Psalm 78, the psalmist writes this about how God chose David. He said he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob. King of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them as king with integrity of heart and with skillful hands. He led them. So God, when it came to choosing a king for his people, a young man who had a heart for the Lord, he chose this little shepherd boy. Because the skills that he had learned as a shepherd boy were going to serve him mightily as king of Israel. One example of this in the record of scripture of David's life is when he faced Goliath as a young man. The army of the Philistines has drawn up on the ridge. And the champion Goliath, who stood about 9 feet tall or more, was pointing a finger and challenging the Israelites to send their best man out to fight him. Winner take all. And Saul, the king of Israel, who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, was in his tent. And nobody wanted to fight Goliath. David, the shepherd boy, comes into the tent of the king and he says to Saul, "Don't let anyone lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him." And Saul replied to him, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's a warrior." And David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep." And Saul's thinking, yeah, exactly my point. But then David goes on. "When a lion or a bear came to carry off one of the sheep from the flock, I went after it. I chased it down. I struck it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go. The Lord be with you." And David went out, the shepherd boy, and he slew the giant Goliath with his slingshot, sunk a stone into Goliath's forehead. And when he fell, then he cut his head off with Goliath's own sword. His training to face Goliath in terms of his confidence, in terms of his faith, in terms of his skill, was as a shepherd boy with a sling, not military school. And he had learned that God, who cared about his name and reputation, would defend it. And so the shepherd boy was giving meaningful work in the pasture and equipped him to be a warrior and a king. so meaningful work. Now, a second way in which God parents the exceptional child as illustrated in the life of David is this, that he parents the exceptional child by testing and proving their character. David is anointed as king, and it's recorded in 1 Samuel 16 as a young man. A young man who's shepherding sheep. It will be nearly 10 years before his coronation as king. 10 years. In between, Saul, the king, the present king, will learn that David has been anointed king, and Saul will say, oh, that's a good thing. No, Saul will see him as a threat to the throne. Saul says, you know, I want Jonathan, my son, to be king after me, not some shepherd boy. And so Saul determines to end David's life before David can become king. So Saul is pursuing David throughout the Judean wilderness. And Saul realizes that David is God's choice and he's losing the people's heart. So he chases David down. He pursues him with his army, hoping to extinguish the political threat. David and 600 malcontents who rally with him come to En-Gedi, an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There the barren limestone mountains rise up from the shore, and the mountains are laced with steep ravines and honeycombed with caverns. They're made to order for a man on the run. David and his men find a cave large enough for 600, and they're hiding out in its nooks and crannies and passageways. So here's a picture of the scene, and a picture from one of those caves in near En-Gedi along the coast of the Dead Sea, looking out, and they're hiding back in the cave. Now here's what God's word says. While they're hiding there, listen to this. Saul is pursuing the Philistines, and he's told that David is hiding out in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul takes 3,000 able-bodied young men from all of Israel, and he sets out to look for David. And he looks for David near the crags of the wild goats. It's a place. And it's recorded in 1 Samuel 24 at verse 3 that when he came to the sheep pens along the way, there was a cave there. Well, maybe David knew about the cave when he was a shepherd. But in 1 Samuel 24, it says, Saul went into this cave to relieve himself. And David and his men are in the back of the cave. And the men say to David, this is the day the Lord has given your enemy to you. Take him. And in verse 4, David creeps up unnoticed upon Saul, but cannot take his dagger to him. Instead, he cuts a part of his king's robe from him. And going back into the cave, he's conscience stricken for having cut off the corner of the robe. And he says to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the king that God chose before me. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way, and he never knew how close he had come to the end of his life. And David had been tested, and his character had been proven. He was the rightful king. successor to King Saul. He had opportunity. All of his friends said, God is giving you this opportunity to become king, to eliminate the one who's pursuing you, kill him. And David says, no. David had learned a lesson in waiting. He had learned that God's will is to be accomplished God's way and in God's time. Sometimes we think because God has spoken and made clear to us his will that, hey, here's the opportunity. We'll help God out and we'll do it now. Abraham, centuries before, had been told by God at age 80 that he would have a son, that he would have his own biological heir to inherit after him, and now he's 90 and there's still no son. And so he takes his wife's handmaiden, Hagar, and has a son with her named Ishmael, because he thinks he's going to help God out. Here's the logical way to proceed. And God comes to him when he's 99 years old and says, no, not Ishmael. You're going to have a son, and Sarah's going to bear that son, and you're going to call him Isaac. And so when he's 100 years old, he has a son, the son of promise. He had not learned that God's will is to be accomplished God's way and in God's time. We don't learn that either. We rush ahead of God sometimes too. And when God is dealing with us as his children, he will put tests before us to prove our character, and he wants us to wait on him. One of the ways he tests us is in times of trouble. James puts it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking in anything. And that's James 1, 2 through 4. God uses our trouble to test our faith, to stretch it, to make it produce perseverance in us, that we would wait for God, and that in waiting for God, we become mature, complete, lacking in nothing. So in the midst of trouble, we need to follow Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. If David had leaned on his own understanding and the counsel of 600 malcontents who were with him, he would have killed King Saul and he would have had blood on his hands as he became king, because he didn't wait for God. Trust in the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding, and all your ways know him. And so in that moment, David had to know what God would have him do, and he knew God in that moment, that he would not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. And he waited for God's time, and he became king. It was 8 to 10 years after he had been anointed king, but he became king. Third, God parents the exceptional child by administering truth and grace. The truth is this: my exceptional child is a sinner by nature and by choice. What? So, for Carl and Donna, and for Carol and I, as we look at this exceptional child, Oliver, and his soon-to-be brother, who's coming in February, they're exceptional children because they've inherited our DNA, and they've got a head start on life. I know you're jealous. But they're also sinners by nature and by choice, and as Cody and Elizabeth parent this child, and Oliver expresses his own self-will and says to his mom and to his dad, "No, I will not." They'll look at him and say, "You take after your grandpa." And we won't say which one. And they would be right. All the way back to Adam, they would be right. My child, my exceptional child, the child that could say the word broccoli at 14 months, isn't that amazing? Is a sinner by nature and by choice. He needs to have truth administered and grace administered. My child can enjoy and needs to enjoy the forgiveness of God and new life in Christ. Just like David. We need to know that we're sinners by nature and choice. That's the truth. No one had to teach us to lie and cheat and steal. No one had to teach us to say no. They did have to teach us to say please. And we were at dinner with Cody and Elizabeth and Oliver on Friday night. And Oliver wanted more, he said, from his high chair. And Grandma reached for it to give it to him. And his mother said, "What do you say, Oliver?" He says, "Please." No concept of what it means. It probably means more. But we're sinners by nature, by choice, and we need to know God's forgiveness and new life in Christ, just like David. And in David's life, God, as the parent, had to come to him and administer truth and grace. The occasion was this. David, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had used his position and he had used his power as king to sexually exploit another man's wife. And later in time, he finds out that she's with child, his child. Because her husband, Uriah, who is one of his valiant warriors, is out at battle. Now, David brings Uriah home, gives him some R&R, sends them on an all-expense week vacation in the Mediterranean, so that his sin will be covered up. The baby will be born, and Uriah will think it was his, conceived during R&R. But Uriah is a man of integrity. He says, "I can't have R&R now, not with my brothers fighting and off at war. No, I will not take R&R." And so David handwrites the orders to be delivered to the captain of the troops, and the orders from the king to the captain of the troops are, put Uriah on the front line. Have him be point man. And call for the advance. Call for the charge. And when the charge is engaged, then have all the men retreat away from Uriah. And he'll die at the hands of the enemy. And he did. Suddenly, David doesn't seem like such an exceptional choice. Well, you see, the exceptional child is a sinner by nature and by choice. And God understands that. And so he knows that as parents, we're going to face it in our lives. And we need to approach them as he approaches us by administering truth and grace. And so he comes to David by the prophet Nathan. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll read it. Nathan comes to David, and when he comes to him, he says to David, "O king, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb. He raised it, he grew it up with him and his children, it shared his food, drank his cup, slept in his arms. It was like a child to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refused from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come. Instead, he took a ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for his guest." David burned with anger. He was incensed against this man for the injustice. And he said to the prophet Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man must die. And he must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, I assume that David intends that he would repay it four times over before he died. But this is how irate the king is over the injustice. And then Nathan says to King David, "You are the man. You are the man. The Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave your master's wives to you. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if that was even too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites." Truth administered. Now grace. David says to the prophet Nathan, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan's response is, "The Lord has removed your sin. You will not die." Truth, I'm a sinner deserving the judgment of God. I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. But I also can enjoy the grace of God. I can enjoy God's forgiveness and new life in Christ. Here's the promise of God's word. In 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, the truth is I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. However, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful, he always will, and he's just, he's right to do so, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God desires to bring the truth of our sin to bear on our lives so that we in turn will turn from our sin and enjoy his grace. That's what he did for David. That's what he will do for each one of us as his exceptional children. We're exceptional, but the truth is we're sinners. And he desires to show us grace. The forgiveness of sin and a second opportunity at life in Christ. Now, as we think back to God parenting the exceptional child, he gives the child meaningful work so that he will succeed in life. He tests and proves their character. And he applies truth and grace, knowing that each of us are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, as parents, we can say, "Oh, those are good strategies for me as a parent." The one problem in all of that is that you and I are not God. Sometimes we think so, Or at least we want our children to think so. I am your parent. Translated, I am God in your life. Obey me. Or the wrath of God will be experienced. No, your wrath will be experienced. We're not God. Now, we can take cues from how God parents us in terms of how we ought to parent our children, but we need to realize we're not God. We do our best. So we need to entrust our children to God and allow Him to work in their life to test and prove their character, to show them their sin. We are His ambassadors, we are His helpers, we are His prophet Nathan to bring the truth to bear and to point them to Christ. But we ourselves need it as well, and so the best thing we can do as parents with our kids is to say, you know, is to recognize the times when we can model it, when we can say to our children, the truth is, I am a sinner by choice, and a sinner by nature and by choice, and I have sinned against you. My anger toward you shown this morning, my words toward you spoken this morning, my actions toward you this morning were hurtful, and I'm sorry. I need God's forgiveness, and I desire your forgiveness. We model what it is to recognize our need for truth and grace so that they, in their need, will turn to God and experience His grace. I'm going to close with a prayer, and it's a prayer for us to pray as His children who are sinners by nature and by choice. And if you are here this morning and you recognize you need to know God's grace because you are laboring under the truth that you're a sinner by nature and by choice, here's a prayer for you to pray. Join me, and I'll pray it, and you can pray along silently. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever imagined. But through you, I am loved and accepted more than I ever dared to hope. Thank you for paying the debt of my sin, bearing my punishment on the cross, and offering forgiveness and new life. I turn from my sin and surrender myself to you as Savior and Lord. Amen. There's a great little booklet out on the wall in a rack in the hallway here. It's entitled Grace by Max Lucado, and in it he says, grace more than we deserve, greater than we can imagine. Go ahead and pick one up if you would like to come face the truth about your sin and enjoy God's grace even today. That's for you. God parents us and He never stops. The Word of God says in Psalm 23, these are the words of David, surely your goodness and your mercy pursue me all the days of my life, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is forever pursuing us that we might know Him and enjoy Him forever. So let's submit to Him and know His truth and grace. We're going to worship in closing by in song, as well as in the giving of our gifts, our tithes and offerings. If you're a guest this morning, you are our guest. You don't need to feel obligated to contribute anything in the offering plate. You're our guest. In fact, we have a meal for you following the next hour for you to enjoy because you're our guest. But the ministry of this church is completely dependent on the gifts and the offerings of God's people who attend here. And we're grateful for them. So let's say thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you make yourself known to us, that as our heavenly parent, you take us, that you take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and you position us in our youth to experience things so that we could succeed in ways that we couldn't have imagined when we come to maturity. You will test and prove our character over the years. And you will come to us and you will speak the truth in love that we might know your grace and mercy and enjoy restored fellowship with you, enjoy your favor both now and forever. And we say thank you. And we offer our gifts to you this morning as an expression of our gratitude that the ministry of this church might be fully supplied and those whom we send out in the name of Jesus to make his name known among the nations might be supported as well. In his name we pray. Amen.